Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the discipleship process, biblical models for spiritual formation. This is Lesson 6, Spiritual Disciplines, Part 2. Before we begin, let's pray. O Lord, I pray that you would put us in exploration mode, in receptive mode, O God, so that as you show us things, we'll be able to spot the ones that you're putting on our heart, and then being willing to adopt those that you nudge us towards. Lord, make us pliable in your hands today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Lesson 5, we spent time going over ways we can reach out to Jesus each day. Now we turn to spiritual disciplines that we practice at longer intervals. First, we'll examine some practices that are typically exercised weekly, though some may be exercised more or less often.
1. Community gathering. Luke 4:16. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Gathering with the faith community weekly was both a practice of Jesus and Paul and the disciples. It was also practiced by the early church. Meeting on the first day of the week was the custom of all Paul's congregations and gradually became the norm throughout Christendom. Luke records that the church at Troas met in the third story of a home, Acts 27. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. It was the first day of the week on Hebrew calendars. While our Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters meet on the Sabbath out of reverence for the Old Testament command, remember the Sabbath day, nearly everyone else from the early church on has gathered on Sundays in honor of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday morning, called in Revelation the Lord's Day. Now isn't the time to argue about days of worship or which day is the correct day to celebrate Easter or Christmas. The point is gathering regularly. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us, Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The exhortation is not give up, neglect, or forsake meeting together. The word enkatalepo is a strong one. It means to separate connection with someone or something, forsake, abandon, desert. It is the Greek word used in connection with Jesus' prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the word used in the firm promise later in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. So often people attend or don't attend church based on whether it meets their own needs. That attitude is grossly selfish and contrary to the direct command of Scripture. Instead of going to church for our own sake, we should be attending to worship God and to encourage our Christian brothers and sisters. When we abandon our regular Christian fellowship, we hurt ourselves, but even more, we deprive other believers of the gifts and ministries God has given to us as a sacred trust for their benefit. Hebrews 10:25. Let us encourage one another. It is this Christian encouragement that helps us stay on the path of Jesus. The verb is parakaleo. The verb is parakaleo, to urge thoroughly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage, literally to call to one's side. When we deny our encouragement to one another by being absent from church or a small group meeting of believers, it is a serious thing. It is because of widespread disobedience to this command that the Christian movement in Europe and the United States is weak and flabby and declining. An important spiritual discipline is being a regular part of a small group or small community of believers of some kind, in addition to the regular weekly church gathering. The larger the congregation, the greater importance of small groups. Small gatherings is where connection and accountability occur. Here, authentic Christian fellowship is present. Here, disciples are formed and flourish. This could be an adult Sunday school class or Bible study, a group of believers from different churches who meet regularly over coffee, a weekly meeting of pairs or triads, a team of Christians who serve together. Whatever form it takes, it is vital since life change happens best in community. We'll come back to the importance of community and small groups in Lesson 6. Number 2 of our weekly disciplines, generous giving. We are taught in Scripture to give to God's work regularly and proportionately. Your giving is probably best tied to when you get paid or receive a retirement check, weekly, biweekly, monthly, etc. I include the spiritual discipline of generous giving among weekly disciplines only because Paul mentions it as a weekly act. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. In this passage, Paul is talking about contributing to the great offering he is gathering from the churches in Asia, Greece, and Mesopotamia to relieve the poverty of the Jerusalem church. Paul encourages the believers to set aside money at home to make up the church's gift when he arrives in Corinth. Collections for the regular maintenance of the ministry, of the temple, synagogue, etc., had been a Jewish tradition for many centuries. Giving in our passage has three attributes. One, regularly. The first day of the week is Paul's suggestion. Regular. Two, proportionately. In keeping with his income is the principle of the tithe, which is 10% of one's income. Three, generously. The next verse talks about this money being a gift, King James liberality. The giving comes from a generous heart, not because the believer is forced or unduly pressured to give. A few verses later, Paul takes steps to ensure that this is a voluntary gift. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7. Paul compares giving to God's work as sowing with the expectation of receiving a harvest. In other words, God will honor your giving by making it up to you. This goes back to the tithing promise through Malachi, the prophet, where the tithe was used to support the temple and priestly ministry, Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Of course, Christians are not under an Old Testament law of tithing, nor are we giving in order to get, which is driven by greed, the motivating sin of the so-called prosperity gospel. But we are responding to a work of the Spirit in us. Generosity is a fruit of the Spirit's work in us. And God is faithful to help us have enough to give further. Generosity, especially towards the poor, is a hallmark of the primitive church. Over the decades, I have observed that surrendering one's money to the Lord is a vital step in growth as a disciple. So long as we hang on in unbelief of God's provision, we block growth. Taking this step produces a wonderful breakthrough in one's spiritual life. Number 3 of weekly spiritual disciplines is submission. Perhaps the spiritual discipline of submission fits here, since a church would typically meet weekly. Wherever it fits, submission is an important spiritual discipline, one that our flesh rebels against. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I know that authority can be abused, but that possibility doesn't make it a likelihood nor a reason to avoid godly submission. If you were a teenager and think you know everything, it's harder to learn from those who know better, like parents and teachers. But I've met some church members who have a heart every bit as rebellious as a teenager. Submission is for our own good. Don't fight your church leaders, says the writer of Hebrews. Rather, submit to them. It may well be that God can teach you something through them. Church leaders are accountable to God for you, and it is God's plan to use them to help mature you. The spiritual discipline of submission is closely related to the virtue of humility. Paul teaches both submission in family relationships as well as a mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. Foster sees submission as a part of self-denial of what he calls the cross life. He sees seven acts of submission to the triune God, to the scripture, to our family, to our neighbors, to the believing community, to the broken and despised, and to the needs of the world. Number four, service. I've included the spiritual discipline of service under weekly spiritual practices for no reason except to group it with the spiritual disciplines of generous giving and submission to which it is closely related. Foster writes, as the cross is the sign of submission, so the towel is the sign of service. Jesus famously removes his outer clothing, wraps a towel around himself, takes a basin of water, and proceeds to wash his disciples' feet. Afterwards, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet, John 3:14. Earlier, Jesus had taught them, Mark 10:43-45, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul commands Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Dorcas, or Tabitha, sets for us the powerful example of making clothes for the poor widows of her city of Joppa. I have a friend whose spiritual gift is service. He volunteers for a county agency to install grab bars and ramps for senior citizens who have problems with mobility. What's the difference between a practice and a spiritual gift? Probably one is more occasional than the other. The distinction is not really important. As a Boy Scout, I learned the motto, do a good turn daily. It is a great way of expressing the spiritual discipline of serving others. Next, number five, fasting. I include fasting as a weekly practice, since that is the typical frequency for many disciples. A fast is a deliberate and sustained abstinence from all foods for a specific period of time. In the Old Testament, fasting is often referred to as voluntarily afflicting oneself or denying yourself. The Pharisees fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays and boasted of it as a sign of their holiness. John the Baptist's disciples also practiced fasting as part of their spirituality. Did Jesus fast? He most certainly did. On the Day of Atonement each year, all pious Jews fasted. Jesus fasted from food on 40 days in the Judean wilderness in preparation for his ministry. When he returned to Galilee, Luke notes that he came full of the Holy Spirit. God's power was upon him. Strangely, however, Jesus' disciples did not make a practice of regular fasting during their time with Jesus. I'm reading Mark 2:18-20. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, Can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. One passage is difficult. Regarding the disciples' failure to cast a demon out of a boy, the King James text reads, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." King James Version, Mark 9:29. Some of the earliest Greek manuscripts omit the words "and fasting." Some scholars have taken this to mean that fasting is, quote, "a legitimate though not obligatory function of the Christian life," end quote. I don't think this is a valid conclusion. Let's consider the rest of the evidence. Number one, future time. Jesus foresees that his disciples will fast in the future after he is no longer with them. Two, an assumed practice. Jesus gives instructions about fasting, assuming that his hearers will fast. Matthew 6:16-18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It would be strange for Jesus to instruct his disciples in how to properly fast if it were not relevant to them or to us. Three, leaders fasted while seeking God in Antioch before Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13:2-3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Four, early church fathers. While there is little more in Acts or the epistles about fasting, it is clear that the church adopted the practice of fasting quite early in its history. Fasting is mentioned in the Didache,
written 80 to 100 AD,
in urging fasting for those preparing for baptism and encouraging fasting on Wednesdays in commemoration of Jesus' betrayal and on Fridays in commemoration of Jesus' crucifixion. Tertullian wrote an entire letter on fasting to defend the Christian practice of fasting against the criticisms of the Montanists. For nearly 2,000 years, Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches have encouraged their people to fast, especially during Lent, as a way to prepare for Easter. Anglicans, Lutherans, and Methodists have encouraged fasting. In the last few decades, we are seeing a resurgence of fasting in evangelical Christian circles. What good is fasting? First, let's consider what fasting is not. Fasting is not a way to manipulate God into doing something for us or to convince him of something. "I'll fast until you do this for me." Rather, it involves humbling ourselves, seeking clarity in knowing him and determining his will. Fasting isn't about us, it is about God. Here are some ways fasting has been used. One, to subdue the flesh, humble ourselves before God and draw near to him. Two, to seek God's will and guidance. Three, to express repentance and humility. Four, to intensify prayer and focus. For example, the prophetess Anna, who never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying, Luke 2:37. Five, to gain spiritual clarity and strength. Six, to seek power to resist temptation and attack. Seven, to seek deliverance for the oppressed. Eight, to seek revival of God's church. Nine, to seek breakthroughs in the spiritual realm. 10, to prepare our hearts for major events like Lent prior to Easter. The key is to practice self-denial and prioritize spiritual needs over physical needs in order to draw closer to God. Some promote fasting for its physical benefits. It may have some, but that's not the chief reason disciples fast. Fasting from meat on Fridays has long been a practice of the Roman Catholic Church, especially during Lent. number of disciples I know fast for 2 or 3 meals one day a week. In our day, some are fasting from cell phone use. Pray about this and see what God would lead you to do. I encourage you to enter into fasting as a tried and true form of Christian spirituality, not as a legalism, but as a way to draw close to God. Pause for discussion question 27. What weekly spiritual disciplines are you practicing? What might you add to this to draw you closer to the Lord? Next, let's look at some monthly spiritual practices. My list of monthly spiritual practices is, of course, arbitrary. Some of these spiritual disciplines you'll practice less often, perhaps such as retreat, or more often, such as the Lord's Supper. Number one, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was probably practiced weekly in the early church. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. The term breaking bread refers to having a meal, but sometimes, as here, it becomes a technical term for partaking of the Lord's Supper together. The primitive church just after Pentecost may have celebrated the Lord's Supper more often than weekly, Acts 2, 42 and 46. Some churches today partake of the Eucharist or Lord's Supper as the centerpiece of each service. Other churches might celebrate it monthly or some less often. Whatever your church's practice, approach the Lord's Supper as a holy spiritual discipline or opportunity to draw closer to Christ and experience His presence in a special way. If you'd like to probe further into the meaning, see my study, The Lord's Supper, Meditations for Disciples on the Eucharist or Communion. Number two, I'm grouping scripture memorization under monthly practices, since you might select a new verse to memorize each month, though discipleship groups might go over verses weekly that they're working on together. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It's pretty obvious from quotations in the Gospels and Acts that Jesus and the apostles practiced scripture memorization. Scripture memorization is a subset of meditation on the Word. As you go over the verse and its various parts, you begin to understand it better. But further, scripture memory helps you, 1, renew your mind, 2, provide you guidance and wisdom, 3, comfort you in trials, 4, help you overcome temptation and sin, 5, enhance your prayer life, and 6, make you more effective in ministry to others. The navigators see scripture memory as a primary means of building disciples. Navigators founder Dawson Trotman developed the classic topical memory system in 1928. I found it useful. The current version consists of 60 Bible verses to memorize in multiple translations. It is available as a pack of cards or as an app for your phone. Annual spiritual practices. Now let's consider some annual spiritual practices. One, retreats. Jesus often stepped away from the crowds for spiritual renewal. Luke 5:16. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We looked at solitude as a daily practice. Solitude is also closely related to the spiritual discipline of retreat. Immediately after Jesus heard that John had been beheaded, he invited his disciples to join him on a strategic withdrawal to Bethsaida, which was followed by the feeding of the 5,000. As you study the accounts, you can see that this retreat or getting away served several purposes. One, mourning. Jesus was shaken by the brutal murder of his cousin. The disciples, several of whom had followed John, were shaken as well. Two, training. The 12 had just returned from their preaching mission, so this was a time of debriefing, of listening to their stories and teaching in response to their experiences. Three, rest. The 12 were tired from their mission and needed rest away from the pressure of the crowds and continual demands of ministry. 4. Protection. With Herod newly emboldened after executing John the Baptist, getting out of public view was wise. Later, Jesus deliberately withdraws when threatened with arrest and death. He knows he will be martyred, but he chooses the time and place. Many churches in our day have a tradition of staff retreats, annual church camps, as well as conferences. These can be of great spiritual benefit. Some Christian groups have a tradition of individual or solo retreats. Roman Catholic retreat centers near me offer retreats for individuals as well as groups. Christian camps can serve as adult retreats as well as youth camps for evangelism and teaching. While I pastored in the San Fernando Valley of Los Angeles in the 1970s and 80s, Jack Hayford led the nearby Church on the Way of Van Nuys. Though he led a very large church and was in constant demand as a speaker and denominational leader, Hayford had a practice of getting away to the San Bernardino Mountains at least one day a month for a personal retreat to seek the Lord. And this is how he was able to keep his spiritual edge sharp amidst all his responsibilities. 2, celebration, church feast days. God called the Jewish people to gather in Jerusalem 3 times a year for annual celebrations: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Sukkoth, Feast of Booths, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, First Fruits, Harvest, Pentecost. In addition to these were the Feast of Trumpets and the solemn Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In addition, the Jews celebrated Sabbaths and new moons. In discipleship literature, the word celebration is sometimes used to describe what I call the spiritual discipline of praise. However, the word celebrate in English Bibles usually translates Hebrew chagag, to celebrate, keep, or hold a feast. The Christian church has a long history of major feast days of celebration. Christmas, preceded by the season of Advent, Easter, preceded by the season of Lent, and Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. In addition, many congregations celebrate special days having to do with their history: Reformation Day, Thanksgiving, Honored Saints, etc. While some dreary, pious people want to do away with all celebrations, even individual birthdays, I believe it is much better to breathe spiritual life into holidays by reclaiming them according to the Scriptures and the main doctrines of the Church. Preparatory seasons give an opportunity to seek God in special ways through Lent and Advent readings. Restructure your celebration of church holidays in ways that invigorate your spirit rather than exhaust both you and your bank account. We haven't exhausted all the possible spiritual disciplines or practices. Simplicity is stressed by the Society of Friends. The daily examen is encouraged by St. Ignatius of Loyola and the Jesuits, and can be quite powerful. We could name more, but we'll stop here. Discussion question 28. What monthly and annual spiritual disciplines do you currently practice? How might you enrich your relationship with God by adding another spiritual discipline? Next, developing a rule of life or trellis. A pattern of spiritual practices is sometimes called a rule of life, a commitment to live your life in a particular way. Such a rule of life was developed in monastic settings, as we'll see in a moment. You already have a rule of life or pattern or routine that you follow, whether or not you have a name for it. We humans do better with established patterns and routines. They can be good or bad, but every one of us has predictable patterns or routines. When I was a child growing up in a devout Christian household, my parents had a rule of life that set the tone for how we grew up, though we didn't call it that. We had lots of household rules. Every household has them. These were some in our home. Pray as a family before eating a meal. Hold hands, bow your head, close your eyes, say amen at the end of the prayer. Pray with mom or dad before going to bed. Go to Sunday school and church on Sunday dressed in your Sunday best, having taken a bath or shower the night before. Don't use swear words. I can remember getting my mouth washed out with soap, but only once. Be obedient to your parents. You get the idea. By example, Jesus teaches his disciples a rule of life, a way of living. Peter Scazzaro puts it this way. Very simply, a rule of life is an intentional, conscious plan to keep God at the center of everything we do. I am inviting you to a robust rule of life that will enable you to be theologically sane and emotionally and spiritually grounded so that you can provide leadership for those around you. Saint Benedict of Nursia is often given credit for instituting a rule of life, though I expect elements of it predate him. The Rule of Saint Benedict is a book of precepts written in Latin about 530 AD. It spells out detailed rules for how monks are to live together in community under the authority of an abbot. At a time when the Roman Empire was falling apart and religion was at a low ebb, many earnest people were attracted to this strict monastic way of life in their quest for God and for the salvation of their souls. Since then, Benedict's rule has been adopted and modified by many religious orders, even lay orders and organizations. When you read the Rule of Saint Benedict, you find a great deal of it is how to manage and regulate a community, individual chores, correct offenses, etc. Many of the details are practical, not all that spiritual. However, contained in this 100-page Rule of Saint Benedict is a very spiritual element, often known as the daily office, which we saw in Lesson 5. It prescribes a daily pattern of 7 periods of corporate prayer and unison reading or chanting the Psalms and other scriptures every 2 or 3 hours throughout the day and night. The monks would chant together through the entire Psalter of 150 Psalms each week. The Rule of Saint Benedict was widely adopted to provide the monastic movement with balance and a healthy rhythm of rest, work, prayer, and relationships. While Protestants may not understand or appreciate the monastic movement, it helped sustain the church through the Dark Ages, provided training of pastors, and was responsible for the salvation of Ireland, England, and Scotland, and the re-evangelization of Europe, to name a few accomplishments. Few people outside of communal groups such as a monastery can live such a structured life. However, by selecting and practicing a balanced group of spiritual disciplines, we can develop a structure and direction to our spiritual growth. Each of us can and should develop a rule of life, a collection of spiritual practices that help us encounter the Lord and so become like Him. The church I attend, Rock Harbor Covenant Church in Rockland, California, has sought for more than a decade to lead its people into serious commitment as disciples. Setting discipleship as our church's operating system, Pastor Greg Krieger is currently seeking to get participation from everyone in the Rock Harbor Rule of Life. 1, go to church. 2, memorize scripture. 3, give generously. 4, pray daily. This includes reading a psalm a day. And 5, fast weekly. None of these is mandatory, but they get reinforced from the pulpit. And gradually, people are finding a way to enter into one or more of them as a way of following the Lord. We are seeing gradual adoption across the whole church body. An analogy that has gained traction in certain Christian circles is the image of a trellis, a frame or structure that supports the growth of climbing plants. For example, a grape trellis typically consists of posts connected by 1 to 4 wires that support the weight of the vines and fruit. Trellising aids pruning, helps control canopy growth, enhances air circulation, and improves grape quality, producing a richer harvest. A spiritual trellis refers to intentional structures, habits, or routines, such as daily prayer, scripture study, and community, that support a believer's growth in Christ. The word trellis is roughly equivalent to the phrase rule of life. As relates to spiritual growth, the trellis image does not seem to be an ancient one, but popularized by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne in their book The Trellis and the Vine, 2013. In contemporary Christian spirituality, the trellis has become a symbolic metaphor for a rule of life. Discussing question 29, pause now and write down a spiritual rule of life for yourself, perhaps in a journal. It would include a group of spiritual disciplines you select. This rule of life or trellis can well be a source of wonderful growth in Christ as you develop it before the Lord. Feel free to modify this later by adding and subtracting elements until you get to a place that works for you as you walk with the Lord. Of course, like anything else in our lives, misuse of spiritual disciplines can cause problems. One, mindlessness. One danger of intercessory prayer or scripture reading, for example, is that you know a prayer or a passage of scripture so well, you can say it or read it with your mind elsewhere. It can become an unthinking routine. When we sense this is happening, it is time to make some changes, at least for a time, to make our spiritual practices more mindful. For example, rather than reading the Psalms silently, I now chant them aloud and find it helps me from skimming the text. I also pray aloud in my private devotions, not so God will hear me, but to keep my own mind fully engaged. Two, externalism. A closely related danger is that I can participate in spiritual disciplines with the mind or voice, but my heart not be in it. It can become an outward action or performance without my heart seeking an actual personal encounter with Jesus. When we recognize what is going on, we repent, ask forgiveness, and move forward again. Three, pride in how spiritual I am lurks nearby to snag me. Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about the pride-filled spiritual disciplines of the Pharisees. Matthew 6:1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Don't stop praying. Don't stop fasting. Jesus isn't saying that. Rather, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you fast, etc., etc. We aren't to practice spiritual disciplines to impress people with our spirituality. Don Whitney notes, that was the great error of the Pharisees. They felt by doing these things they were godly. No, spiritual disciplines are means to godliness. Rightly motivated, they are the means to godliness. Four, manipulation. We are not to practice spiritual disciplines to impress God, to try to curry his favor, or fast in order to force or manipulate God into doing something. We can't put God into our debt by pious acts. He won't love you more if you do 50 spiritual push-ups. Five, atonement. When we practice spiritual disciplines to atone for our sins, we begin to think we can earn forgiveness ourselves and bypass the need for Christ's death on the cross for all our sins. Penance, in Orthodox Catholic and Eastern Orthodox doctrine, are acts that demonstrate repentance and contrition, not acts that atone for our sins. But in the minds of some, this distinction can be blurred. Six, legalism. Another trap is legalism. We get busy and forget to pray one morning and then feel like we have committed some grave sin. Remember, the spiritual discipline is not a law to perform, but an opportunity to open our soul to Jesus. Spiritual disciplines are tools, not holy objects in and of themselves. However, more dangerous than all these is spiritual sloth, the opposite of practicing spiritual disciplines, coming only seldom before the Lord. Primarily, we practice spiritual disciplines to humble ourselves before God and expose ourselves to God and so be transformed by His presence. They are acts of personal love and devotion, designed to know Him better and experience closeness to Him. Yes, there are rewards in heaven for God's servants, but our desire ultimately is not reward but His presence and His words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness, Matthew 25:23. Discussion question 30. Which spiritual temptations have you experienced as you practice spiritual disciplines? What do you need to change to get on a healthier footing? Having said all that, spiritual disciplines are essential to spiritual growth. If we carefully select some spiritual disciplines to add to our life, to our rule of life or trellis, we will grow in the Lord. If we don't, we won't. It's that simple. As I've said before, growth does not come from the spiritual disciplines themselves. It comes from God. The disciplines open up spaces for us to encounter God who transforms us. Let's pray. Father, increase in our hearts the desire to seek You, to know You, to serve You, to delight You. Guide us, we pray, to select spiritual disciplines that will help us draw closer to You. Not legalisms to obey, but windows to open heaven to our souls. Let our souls get fat, feasting in Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.